Jesus, what a beautiful name. What a beautiful song. Thank you, worship team, for that beautiful music. And it is going to be a very interesting day today because I get to speak exclusively on Jesus. And you would probably say, but Pastor, isn't that what you do every week? And yes, that is true. That is my job, to speak about Christ every week. But today, I have the privilege of being able to talk about who Jesus, the Son of God, is. And do you think that I could put all of that in a half an hour or 40-minute sermon? What do you reckon my chances are? Yeah, it's going to be very tough, because even when I talk to my kids about Jesus, and hopefully that is working up great. Thank you, guys. Even when I talk about Jesus with my kids, they have a particular view of who Jesus is. And then when I talk to some of you, you have a particular view of who Jesus is. I have a particular view of who Jesus is. They're all shaped around our experiences, our values, how we've been brought up, how we view the Bible. And so I get the chance to be able to talk about the Son, continuing our series. Now, last week, just to remind you, for those who were not here or did not see it, we talked about the Father. And we talked about three different names out of, does anyone remember how many names there were for God? 967 names, and we covered three. Elohim, Yahweh, and of course Jehovah and Adonai, and Abba. When we look at this week, there are so many names for Jesus, and you probably know most of them. But it kind of annoys me sometimes when I read the Bible at how one-tracked minded the Bible can be. Now, I'll tell you what I mean. There are some moments where I want to pick up my Bible and I want my Bible to tell me what I need to do for the day. What type of clothes do I need to wear today? Do you ever get that feeling when you wake up and you look into the closet and you have no idea what to wear? Has any of you have that problem? Yeah? I was very tempted to take the Steve Jobs approach, and that he only has one pair, I think, or the same type of neck jersey. And he has the same pants and the same shoes, and he'd wake up and he'd open his closet and it'd be the same type of clothes. That would be really, really easy, right? Could you imagine seeing me at the gym in a suit? Or seeing me at Woolies in a suit? Or vice versa, seeing me preaching at church in some sneakers? Yeah? Maybe take the typical youth pastor approach. See, it would be really easy for the Bible just to spell out what we need to do day by day. Even the small things, but even the big things. Wouldn't it be great to pick up the Bible and it would tell you exactly what God's will is for your life individually? I'm not talking about across the board. I'm saying for you, just you. Imagine, Susie, if you picked up the Bible and it looked there and it told you this is exactly what God has planned for your life. Wouldn't that be easy? You wouldn't have to guess, right? And you knew exactly what He wanted you to do. Or what about if you're in the market for a wife or a husband? Wouldn't it be nice to have a Bible that would tell you exactly the type of person that you need to be looking for, right? Well, actually, there is a chapter in Proverbs 31. Have a read. But it's not very prescriptive per se. How about this? Wouldn't it be great if the Bible told you who to vote for? Oh, that's dangerous. Some people will tell you that maybe it already does do that. But when it comes to these things, what about if you suffer with an addiction and you struggle with something, and then you could just open the Bible and say, this is the 10-step approach to be able to get over that addiction. But no, it does not do that. See, the Bible is very one-track minded, and it's always focusing on one thing, and that is the nature of God. And sometimes that can be quite frustrating at times, because it doesn't help you in the things you think you need. But I'm here to maybe try and convince you that this is what you need. That when we focus on the nature of God and we understand how He is, who He is, why He does what He does, all of those other questions that I told you actually all get answered in their own special way. So I want to take you to a place where we're going to be spending a bit of time in. Open your Bibles to the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew chapter 16, and we'll be looking at Matthew 16 verses 13 to 16. And I'll wait for you to open your Bibles. Of course, I've got it on the screen as well. Matthew 16, verses 13 to 16. And it starts off like this. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." But he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Who do you say that I am? See, this is not just a question for you today. This is not a question for us to look through as a subject matter topic, but this is a question for you individually. This is something that you have to answer in your own heart as a follower of Christ. Who do you say that Jesus is? Now, before we delve into that question, I want to set the scene a little bit because Jesus is very intentional about where he is when he asks this question. Does anyone know where Caesarea Philippi is on a map? Daryl, great. Anyone else? Ah, well done, Kev. All right, so we've got a few. Now, Caesarea Philippi, if you know where it is on a map, and you understand where Jesus was when he's preaching, it probably would not make sense as to why he takes his disciples to this place to do a Bible study and then to go back where they are. Let me show you on a map just so you have an idea of where Caesarea Philippi is. Now, it might be a bit hard for you to see on that screen. Hang on, let me zoom in a little bit more. So Caesarea Philippi, from that big overview map, is at almost the northernmost point of Israel. And it finds itself a little bit past the Golan Heights, if you know where that is, in Israel right now. But to be able to say to his disciples, "Hey, let's go for a walk north to Caesarea Philippi." Now, he was basing his ministry in a place called Capernaum. And maybe you'll be able to see that in the middle, in that Galilee region. Now, on the map, it looks like it's a pretty easy distance, but it is 50 kilometers north. Is anyone here willing to go for a quick, brisk walk 50 kilometers after church? Anyone here? Yep. Joel? Jamie? Where are you, Jamie? I know you like... There we are. We've got a few people who are willing to do that. Let me give you an idea of how far 50 kilometers is from One Turner. I did a radius, and 50 kilometers from here is Marysville. You know where that is? Beautiful place, by the way. It'd be a great walk. A bit cold. Or Pakenham. Yep, I know the Bowers wouldn't mind going there. It's not too far from where they are. But here's the thing. We're not just going for a drive. We're going to be walking. Okay? We can't just jump into our nice warm cars, but we will be walking from One Turner to Marysville. In fact, I put it into the GPS, and it would take a total of 1 day and 2 hours to walk there. So if we start now, we'll get there by Sunday morning. Now, anyone here keen to do that just for a small Bible study and then come back? Not many people. Now, I want you just to see the intentionality behind Jesus taking the disciples, because in the text, it's a very passing comment, and they went to Caesarea Philippi. Great, let's carry on. But I want you to understand that coming from Capernaum all the way up there and coming back, and by the way, on the map, there's nothing in between the two places. It would have just been a very empty walk. So the question is, why was Jesus so intentional about having this conversation in a place like Caesarea Philippi? Well, I feel like I need to give you a bit of context as to the place itself, because we don't really understand these places when we're reading it. Before Caesarea Philippi was called Caesarea Philippi, before the Romans were even in power, it was a Greek town. And the town was called Panias. Now, if you know anything about Greek mythology, do you know anything about Pan at all? Does anyone know who Pan is? He's a Greek god. And the Greek god, he was a god of shepherds and flocks and nature. And if you see a picture of Pan, he's this weird-looking half-goat, half-human kind of thing, right? If you've ever seen the animation of Hercules, that was Pan, the little sidekick of Hercules. Peter Pan was actually based on the Greek mythology of Pan. And Mr. Tumnus from Chronicles of Narnia, if you've seen that one, also based on that kind of half-breed animal. In fact, something that was really interesting is that when Pan plays his pan flute, when he's in the forest, this is the mythology, he starts, when people hear the sound, it becomes very uncomfortable. It's not a soothing sound. It's a sound that's meant to make you feel very uncomfortable, and it will cause panic. Ah, interesting, right? So you do learn something when you come here. That's where the word panic comes from. Anyway, I'll carry on. This is the city of Caesarea Philippi. Now, I'm showing you all of this because I want to set the scene for you all. I don't want just to tell you that they were in Caesarea Philippi. I want you to understand why they went to this town. Now, at the bottom of the mountain here, so you can see the mountain in the background, and then there are certain things that are kind of carved into it. There are two temples, the Temple of Augustus and the Temple of Zeus. Very much Greek, pagan, you know, gods. And then as you kind of go on, you see the court of Pan, which is, again, very pagan. And on the right side, or on your, yeah, on your right side, the upper tomb temple and the lower tomb temple is actually known by another name, and it's called the Dancing Goats Arena. The reason why it's called that is because they used to do a lot of things with goats in that area, including dancing with them, sacrificing them, and some things that I can't go into, which are not very good to talk about. And so there was a lot of sin that happened in this place. In fact, it wouldn't have been like us walking to Marysville. It would be almost walking to a very small Vegas where a lot of sin was happening. In fact, the locals called it the sin city of the day. And so why would Jesus make the disciples travel to such a place to stand and to see all of this sin that was carrying on and ask the question, who do men say that I am? And who do you say that I am? You can almost imagine them standing there looking out and Jesus kind of showing the world and then asking the disciples the question, who do men say that I am? And who do you say that I am? So we're going to be looking at those two things today, and we're going to be starting with that first question. Who do men say that I am? Now, there are a lot of versions of Jesus in the world. The Jews, because we are talking about the New Testament and being surrounded by them, they viewed Jesus as a rabbi, but they also viewed him as quite blasphemous. And as we look at some of the scriptures, we will actually start to understand the Jews' point of view, because a lot of the times when we read the Bible, we just look at them and we go, why couldn't you see Jesus was God? Why couldn't you see Jesus was the Messiah? How did you guys just completely miss that? But when you put yourself in a Jewish position and you start to understand their beliefs, you can simply see why they thought Jesus was quite blasphemous for the day. Now, Muslims are a very interesting group of people because the Jews missed that Jesus was the Messiah, but did you know in Islam they believe Jesus is the Messiah? How does that work? How did the Jews miss it, but the Muslims believe in a chosen one? Now, it's not the same as the way that we view the Messiah, but in their Quran, they actually say that Jesus is the one who was chosen, that was foretold. He is, in their faith, the highest prophet. He's the highest prophet of all that has come. And here's a really interesting one. Did you know that Muslims believe Jesus will have a second coming? Isn't that interesting? right? And so there's kind of a lot of overlap when it comes to Islam and what we believe in the sense of that, but of course there's a lot missing that we will have a look at soon. Hindus. Hindus believe that Jesus is one of the Ishtars, or in their words, one of the gods. Now, does anyone know how many gods there are in the Hindu religion? Thousands. So just to be called a god in the Hindu faith isn't necessarily the biggest promotion, because you're surrounded by many other gods, and they believe that Jesus was one of them. Now let's move over to more of the Christian side of things. Mormons, they believe that Jesus was the spirit brother of Lucifer, and that in heaven, God the Father chose Jesus over Lucifer, and that's why Lucifer rebelled, because he felt like he wasn't the favorite, right? So different stories. You can see how, as we kind of move through all the different faiths, Jesus is special, but everyone has a different perspective of who he is. Jehovah's Witnesses, I have a lot of good conversations with Jehovah's Witnesses when they come to my door. And immediately, by the way, when I tell them I'm a Seventh-day Adventist, a lot of them just turn around and leave, because they know that they're going to get flack from us, right? Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe that Jesus is a created being by God, literally the Son of God, but not God in himself. Does that make sense? Yeah. So he had a beginning and an end, and thus God the Father was around before Jesus. So he's one lower than him. Oh, I had to put this in here. L. Ron Hubbard. Does anyone know who that is? Scientology. All right, great. We have only heard good things about Scientology. L. Ron Hubbard believed many things about Jesus, but he thought that Jesus had some real anger and hatred issues and other things that I cannot mention about men and boys. And it was quite heretical, actually. I didn't really want to put it up there. And then, of course, last of all, secularism. They believe that Jesus was just a wise man, and in some cases believe that he may even not existed. He was just made up, although most scholars believe that he did, even the secular ones. Now, here's my question for you. You see all of the different viewpoints of Jesus, and I want to ask you a question. How do you know which one is right? How do you know that any of them are right? How do you know that we've just completely missed the mark on Jesus and everyone's wrong? Because when we look at this, there's something called the law of non-contradiction. And it's logic, and it basically says that only one theory can be right and everything else has to be wrong, or everything has to be wrong, period. You cannot have two things or three things or four things be right at the same time when they contradict each other. So when we look at this view and we say, who is right, the question has to be asked, where do we turn when it comes to Jesus? Because as you're going to find out as we keep going through this lesson, you will realize that Christianity is actually very black and white on this issue. And some will actually call it the scandal of Christianity. And that's this fact. It forces you to make a decision on Jesus. You have to make a decision as to who you think Jesus is. There's no room for what the Bible says, lukewarmness, on understanding who Jesus is. Was he a great teacher? Was he a prophet? Was he one below God? Or was he God? Your whole viewpoint of the Bible and of life is anchored on this point. And it's interesting. When the disciples were actually asked the question by Jesus, they mentioned three particular prophets. Do you remember what they were? Who was one of them? John the Baptist was the first. What was the next one? Elijah. Have a look at Matthew. And Jeremiah. Why do you think the Jews were mentioning those three prophets? Because remember, the disciples were saying, here's the word on the street. This is what people are saying about you. Some believe that you are John the Baptist. Now, that's a really interesting one, because at the point of this in Matthew 16, John the Baptist had just been beheaded. So what were they saying? They were saying that you are reincarnated as John the Baptist. Now, all those three prophets actually are all very different in their own ways, and they kind of show these perspectives of who they could see Jesus as. John the Baptist was famous for one thing, and that was preaching the truth, irregardless of what other people felt. He was the voice of truth. He was the first person to actually identify Jesus as the Messiah by saying, "Here come the Lamb that saveth the world," right? It's that the Lamb is the sacrifice that will save us from our sins. He is the Messiah. Elijah, some people thought he was Elijah because they were waiting for Elijah to come back. But also Elijah was known for miracles. And so they saw Jesus doing things like turning water into wine and healing the sick and even raising people from the dead. And they say, "This really looks like Elijah." That's kind of the things that Elijah used to do. Or the other one, which is the prophet Jeremiah. Does anyone know what Jeremiah was famous for? Being sad. He was the sad, depressing prophet. Could you actually imagine if at your funeral, people started talking about you and the only thing that they could come up was, "He was always sad," right? Because that's how we kind of view Jeremiah. But when you look at why he's called the depressing prophet, it's because he was quite comforting and he cared about people deeply. He was very compassionate and sensitive. And so the reason why the disciples brought these three prophets up is because the people, especially the Jews, saw these three aspects of Jesus. And typical humanity, we can only see someone one-dimensionally. And so they either saw Jesus as the man who spoke the truth, the man who could do miracles, or the compassionate one. And of course, Jesus was all three. But there was one thing that they all had commonality on, and they all agreed that there was something special about Jesus. No one in the history of the world ever thinks that there was nothing special about Jesus. And so with all of the bustling craziness of Caesarea Philippi and the world of paganism and secularism right in front of their eyes, Peter, for all of his faults, steps up and he says this amazing statement, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Is there anyone here who would put themselves in that camp and say that Jesus is not just a man, he was not just a prophet, he was not just some wise person that walked the earth or had a few miracles up his sleeve, but that he actually was Christ, the Son of the living God? Is there anyone here today that would put themselves in that camp? Amen. Because it's important for you to be able to know how you view Jesus, because there's no ifs or buts. If you do not find yourself in this camp, then you find yourself in the camp where Jesus is not the Messiah, and that he was not God. And it's interesting to see that in a space like Caesarea Philippi, where there were people who didn't necessarily agree with that statement, and Peter, you can imagine him being loud and proud in the space and in the view of all these people who did not agree, put his hand up and said, "You are Christ. You are the Son of God." Do you have that courage to be able, in the face of doubters, or even in the face of those who will persecute you, who will hate you, who will ostracize you, be able to say one turn of church that Jesus is Christ, the Son of the living God? Because the statement is saying two things. The first one is Christ. Christ literally means the anointed one, the chosen one, the Messiah. He was the one that was foretold. But the Son of the living God is an interesting one, because you notice that Son is capitalized. It's not a small S, which means that there's something holy, there's something godly about the statement. In fact, he is the Son of God, thus he is God. I want to look at these two things very, very quickly, but to start off with the Messiah and the Anointed One, I will not go into detail here because I've done a full sermon just on this one. But there is a quote that I have not shared with you, church, before by Lorraine Bottner. And it says this: "In all the history of the world, Jesus emerges as the only expected person. No one was looking for such a person as Julius Caesar or Napoleon or Washington or Lincoln to appear at the time and the place they did appear. No other person has had his course foretold or his work laid out for him centuries before he was born. But the coming of the Messiah had been predicted for centuries. In fact, the first promise of his coming was given to Adam and Eve soon after their fall into sin. As time went on, various details concerning his person and work were revealed through the prophets. And at the time Jesus was born, there was a general expectation through the Jewish world that the Messiah was soon to appear. Even the manner of his birth and the town in which it would occur having been clearly indicated. Do you notice that Jesus, not only we can see is something special about him, but nowhere in history was there ever a person who was foretold centuries beforehand and fit that description perfectly. I know that I've shared the amount of prophecies there were about who the Messiah would be, and I'm not going to go into detail with that, but I want you quickly just to see how powerful Jesus is as Messiah was by one verse. In Daniel 9, sorry, the bottom part is wrong, but it is Daniel 9, verse 26, and it says, "And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." Now, on the surface, does anyone know what that means? Because it's a prophecy. The prophecy here is showing that the one who was foretold, the anointed one, the Messiah, had to come before the sanctuary and the city were destroyed. Now, if you look at the context of Daniel, you will understand that this is not talking about the first temple, but the second sanctuary or the second temple. Does anyone know the date as to when the second temple was destroyed? 70 AD. So here's the thing. The prophecy says that the Messiah had to come before the destruction of that time. What happens if Jesus was not the Messiah? Is the temple still around? Nope. It's too late. We can't have another Messiah. In fact, when you have a look at other verses like Malachi chapter 3 and Haggai chapter 2, they both confirm that the Messiah would be around when the temple is still up. So in other words, it's time up. If you're still waiting for the Messiah, it's too late. If you don't believe it's Jesus, then it can't be anyone. And in fact, if Jesus was not the real deal, every prophecy that we have told falls apart immediately. So you've got to be able to tell yourself, is Jesus the real deal? Is he the authentic one? Is he the one that everyone is pointing towards? I say yes. In fact, it was only 2 weeks ago where I was on a place called Facebook Marketplace. Anyone like that place at all? Now, I want to just warn you, do not ever buy Apple AirPods on Facebook Marketplace. Now, I didn't know this, but apparently about 90% of the AirPods that are on Facebook Marketplace are fake. Right? And in fact, if you try to sell any AirPods on Facebook, it'll actually stop you because it immediately thinks you're selling something fake. But for some reason, the guy that I bought these AirPods off made it through the system, and I went and picked up these AirPods. I looked at this young boy, probably about 20 years old, and I asked him, I said, "Are these real?" And he said, "Yes." And he lied to me in front of my face. I took a photo of him, by the way. So I look at this box, and I have to tell you, church, if you've ever had Apple AirPods, these were really great fakes, like amazing. The box was still sealed. It had a serial number that if you Googled the serial number, you would look and Apple would say that it was a part of their system. It was just out of warranty. And I was like, man, this is great. But the first sign that it was a fake was when I opened it, and it just was not the same feeling you get from opening Apple products. You know what I mean? There's a feeling, right? Oh, something new. Apple, great. And it has a smell. It didn't have the smell that I was expecting. And then when I picked it up, I opened it and I looked at it. And I've owned Apple AirPods before. And here's the point. I knew how they felt in my hand. And it didn't feel right. There was not much weight to it. And I opened it and I put the AirPods in my ear. And my phone thought they were real AirPods trying to connect. So I connected it. Everything was all good. It even has a tracking system on it on the Find My app. This is how intelligent and how good these fakes have become. I still was not 100% sure if they were fake or not. I thought maybe I got the newer model and maybe there were just some differences because the sound was great. And so I went to Apple and I sat there and I showed the Apple lady and she looked at it and she said, yeah, they're fake. Like, took her 2 seconds. And she said, yeah, this is not the case, doesn't feel right, blah, blah, blah. But she had to listen, and she said, do you know what? These guys have become really good at counterfeiting these Apple AirPods. In fact, when I contacted the guy who sold them to me, and I said, hey, I'm at the Apple store, they've told me they're fake, I'm on my way to the police station just to put a letter to say that you're selling fakes. And he goes, I'm sorry, I didn't know, here's your money back. And he transfers me the full money back to my bank account straight away. As I was at the Apple store, they looked at me in shock because they're like, who does that? But we both realized that he must sell so many that people don't even know are fake that he earns enough money to be able to give the money back to those who catch them off guard. Isn't that amazing? Now, there are two lessons here. Number one, don't buy anything off Facebook Marketplace that are Apple AirPods, okay? Buy them from the real store. For $400, they're not worth it for $400. But here's the thing. If you know what is real, then you will be able to spot the fake pretty quickly, right? The Apple person knew exactly straight away because she's surrounded by the real thing all the time. For me, it took a little bit longer, but for some, they won't even realize it because they work like they should. It's only the little things that were a little bit different. And this is what I'm saying about Jesus and the Messiah, is that you need to be able to go all the way and to understand the full reality of who Jesus is, and that has to be that Jesus is God and that he is the Messiah. Because if you don't go all the way, then you've got a fake. You've got a counterfeit, even if it's just a little bit different. Even if there's something that is just a bit, different than what you probably should understand Jesus is. But we need to be like Simon Peter, who stood up and knew exactly what Jesus was, and he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, here's the thing. Even Islam believes that Jesus is the Messiah. But there's one thing that they miss. They don't believe Jesus is God. They're close. They get to the point, and they understand that Jesus had been foretold, but they don't get to the point of Jesus being God. And so I just want to talk about that one for a second. And just talk about some of the claims that Jesus made, because I've had a few conversations with my fellow Muslim brothers and sisters. And the first thing that they always bring up is the fact that you worship three gods and we worship one. Always. And they always pick on Jesus. They always use him as the example, and they always tell me, and they say, nowhere in Scripture, in your Bible, does Jesus say he is God. So let's have a look. Let's see if that claim is true. Here are some of the claims of Jesus. I'm sorry that you may not be able to see it from here, but I'll read them to you. Number one, Jesus claimed to have power over life, creation, and death. Jesus claimed to have control over your eternal destiny. Jesus claimed to answer your prayers. Jesus claimed that he could forgive sin. Jesus claimed he had power over the angels. Jesus claimed to have right to receive praise and worship. That's a big one. Jesus claimed that he needs to be obeyed the same as God the Father. That's also a big one. Jesus declares, I am. We talked about that last week. Jesus said that he and the Father are one. Now, here are just a few things that Jesus had claimed. And if you were a Jew and you looked at all of those claims, you know what you'd be ready to do? Pick up the stones and throw it at him. Because this would have been blasphemy. To be able to put yourself at the same level as Elohim. To say that you were God. In fact, I will focus on the last one here where he says, he and the Father are one, or said, the Father and I are one. And some people will read that, especially Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, where I've had this conversation, and they say, no. No, what he's saying is that him and his Father are of the same wavelength. They're on the same page, They're vibing the same. They're just on that same level, right? But they're not necessarily the same person until you realize that the word for one here is the word hen, which literally means to be the same or one in nature. In fact, if you still doubt as to what he was trying to say here, you just need to read on. In John 10, 31 to 32, look at how the Jews reacted to it. It said, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. The Jews knew exactly what Jesus was doing here. He was putting himself on the same level as God the Father. And this is not the only time that it's happened. Jesus had claimed many times that he was God. In fact, he said, I am. And at that point, the Jews were also ready to stone him. You see, the world would be very happy if Jesus just kept quiet. He did his thing. He never claimed such things. And he was just a good teacher. Or if he was just a man who could do great miracles. Or even if he was just second in charge in heaven and he was a created being but not at the same level as God. The world would be happy with that type of Jesus. But the world is not happy with a Jesus who claims to be God. Have you ever felt as though because you are Christian and you believe in Jesus that you are ostracized or that the world picks on you for who you claim to be? By the way, church family, I've only been looking at claims that are found in the book of John. That's one book. I didn't go to any other parts of the Bible because Pastor Daniel, in the fourth session of this series, will look exclusively at the Trinity. And so I want to give him that time. And so, we've got these two questions. Who do you say that I am? And you hear Jesus looking at his disciples and asking him this question. And I pray, church family, that you will answer, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I pray and hope that that will be your response. And you know what will happen when you say yes to that? You will be persecuted. And you will not be liked. And the world will hate you for what you believe in, for his name's sake. And you might find yourself in prison. You might find yourself ostracized from family. You might even find yourself persecuted to death. And Jesus said this. He said, if you believe in my name, that you will be persecuted for my name's sake. But church family, let me remind you, you will also be exactly in the place where God wants you to be. He wants you to know that Jesus is God, but that because he is God, he loves you with all his heart and with all of his might. In fact, he loves you so much that God would send himself in bodily form to this earth because he loves us so much. And the reason why he came to this earth was not just to have great conversations with people. In fact, he did that. But he loved us so much because he wanted to see a world where we could have eternity with him. I don't think we realize the gravity and pain and struggle that Jesus went through just because he loves us. In fact, there is a moment, many moments, through the end of his life where he could have called 40,000 angels from heaven to say, you know what? I'm done. This is just too much. Why am I going through all of this for the people of earth? They have just spat at me. They have tormented me. They do not listen to me. They keep falling away from me. Why do I have to go through all of this pain and suffering knowing that they're just going to disregard it anyway? He could have called all of heaven down and the angels would have come and grabbed him and they would have just said, you know what? Let's start again. Let's do this again. I think we didn't do so well this time. But Jesus had me and you in mind when he said, I will go through this because I love you. He went through all the pain and the suffering and the sacrifice, and he stayed on that cross in the pain and suffering, and he died because he was God and God loves us so much. Here's the big thing. If Jesus is not God, then he deserved to die. But if Jesus is God, then he died for those who did not deserve it. So where are you? If you don't think that Jesus is God, then you are one of the Jews who are ready to stone him because he claimed to be God. He was blasphemous. Or do we go in some of those lukewarm ideas of just being a teacher or a preacher or a prophet or a great man? Or do you find yourself hot for God to say that Jesus was God? And if so, then you know that he died for those who did not deserve it. That was me and that was you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the Jesus that I believe. He is true and eternal and loving. And I invite you, church family, as we sing our last song together, 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, to actually understand the words that you are preaching and singing and giving glory to, that this Jesus that we talk about is God in flesh, and that God wanted to come down to this earth so badly to reach out with his people that he became God in flesh to reveal the Father to us and to reveal who God really was. And so I invite you, church, to sing this song together with us. Thank you.